Well, good morning, Journey. I'm Rob, one of the elders here at the Journey, if I haven't got to meet you yet. Good to meet you. And we're continuing our series in Exodus. You're hearing Exodus a couple times if you're new to this. And we're picking back up this morning in chapter 15 after hearing last week of one of the most dramatic rescues of God's people documented in the Bible. That's the parting of the Red Sea. And crossing over from aimless wandering to purposeful direction. Well, this morning then, you can see by the title of our sermon, we got a strange situation unfolding. A theme of both our grumbling and God's provision. It's odd only in the sense that the people that are doing the grumbling in the text this morning, Israelites, are the same people that keep being supernaturally, powerfully rescued. I'm going to start just by saying this morning that your elder Rob here is human. So just like you, I've got some things that can get under my skin. Complaining is one of those. People who complain can really annoy me. Complaining about the weather, about the government, about food at faster drive-thrus, other people on the road. Complaining about young people, complaining about old people. Just annoys me. And the worst is people who complain about other people who complain. As you listen to me complain so far about complainers, you might realize I'm the biggest complainer of all. Well, complaining, griping, moaning, belly aching. This morning we're going to use the term that we see in the text, and that is grumbling. And we tend to think of grumbling as something that other people do. But one Christian author put it well this way. He said, the reality is that most of us grumble. Some of us grumble most of the time. It's not a virtue. Well, the Israelites have just passed through the Red Sea in the previous chapter, and they are singing a powerful song of praise and trust in God. And yet here we're opening today's message and we get three equally powerful stories of their grumbling and yet still God's provision. You see those here. We're only going to stand to read the first of these three grumbling stories, but we're going to draw lessons from each as we read through these stories in sequence. And the text is going to reveal the dangers of grumbling, but it's also going to point to the solution. We need to hear both without making excuses. So if you're willing and able to stand, would you guys please stand with me now for the reading? This is Exodus, ESV version 15, starting in verse 22. Then Moses made Israel set out from the Red Sea, and they went into the wilderness of Shur. They went 3 days in the wilderness and found no water. And when they came to Marah, they could not drink the water of Marah because it was bitter. Therefore it was named Marah. And the people grumbled against Moses, saying, "What shall we drink?" He cried to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a log, and he threw it into the water, and the water became sweet. There the Lord made for them a statute and a rule, and there he tested them, saying, "If you will diligently listen to the voice of the Lord your God, do that which is right in his eyes and give ear to his commandments and keep all his statutes, I will put none of the diseases on you that I put on the Egyptians, for I am the Lord, your healer." That's God's word for this morning. Thank you, and please be seated. Well, at the end of Exodus 15, then, after seeing God's hand part the Red Sea and defeat the Egyptians, the Israelites here go from singing to grumbling, and that seems a little strange to me. There is a body of research out there on social behavior predicting that in most Western societies, it would take only 3 days of empty shelves to go from harmony being civilized to full-on civil disorder. We appear to live together peacefully, but if something went wrong with our food, our water supplies, then it would take only 3 days before you'd see rioting or looting break out. Oddly, you might even see a run on toilet paper. In the first of our three stories this morning, that's certainly what it was for the Israelites. Right after God's supernatural rescue, they travel for 3 days without finding water. And then on the third day, they find water, but it's undrinkable. So they grumble. When they came to Marah, they could not drink the water of Marah because it was bitter. Therefore, it was named Marah. And the people grumbled against Moses, saying, "What shall we drink?" Well, if you remember from Pastor Kurt's sermon just last week, the Israelites celebrated this rescue and came up with that song of praise we mentioned. They're singing how the Lord is their strength, their defense. They even claim that he is their unfailing love that's going to lead them. But that was 3 days ago. Today they're thirsty, so they're grumbling. And when we read this story, oh, it's easy for us to dismiss the Israelites' grumbling as foolish, unjustified. If I were to tell them anything, it'd be like, hey, listen, don't forget what you just saw. Right? That was amazing. Don't forget it. But before we judge too quickly, church, what about us? Brothers and sisters, how often do you come here to the Journey on a Sunday morning to sing of his unfailing love, only to find yourself grumbling 3 days later or even 3 hours later? We forget so quickly. We lose sight of his goodness. And despite all that God has done and all his promises specifically for us, somehow our perspective narrows and we become experts at noticing what we don't have rather than what we do have. All we see is bitter water. We see the problem, the pain, the unmet need. And so in our own way, we repeat the words of the Israelites. We say, my life is bitter. Now, is anyone immune to this self-pity that compels grumbling? Just a month ago, one of our typical beautiful Saturday mornings up here at the Journey Men here at the church, I happened to be the last man out of the building. Last man out is responsible for turning out the lights, locking the door, setting the security system. And as I exited with all these tasks, I was also carrying my books and a full cup of coffee. And as the back door of the church promptly swung shut, I spilled that cup of coffee in my shoe. And I thought bitterly to myself, well, there goes my shoe. You know, can't we deal with this door in an easier way? I went from participating earlier in powerful testimony of God's word with other men to grumbling not even 15 minutes later. In my bitterness, I forgot the joy of that community, that company of men. I forgot the blessings that I was on my way to drive home to take part in. I forgot the biggest gift of all, by grace, I'm already saved. My life is his. I'm content no matter what doors are not working in my life. So how does God respond to the Israelites grumbling here at Marah? Not with condemnation like you might expect, but with grace he provides. He shows Moses a piece of wood. Thrown in the water, it becomes sweet, fit to drink. And so this is more than a miracle. It's a promise. There is an antidote to grumbling. It starts with trust. And so that's our first point from Marah. We trust God to meet our needs. Even in our bitterness, he provides. Now we can trust him, church. Later on in Romans 8, it's Apostle Paul, his word, story in Romans, reminding us that God is working in all things for the good of those who love him. And that means all things, even the lowest moments. The times when we think it's just all going to come apart very soon. He knows what he's doing. And so if you are a believer that loves him, then even in the seemingly bad things, he's working for your good. So if we read the final verse of this story of Marah, there is an interesting statement from God. We read this earlier, so I'll read it again. But this first story becomes not only a teaching moment, but also a test. And God offers a conditional statement here. The people are to learn that obedience would keep the Israelites from the same suffering that the Egyptians experienced who had enslaved them. So following God's instructions diligently would keep the people from unnecessary suffering, and disobedience was going to lead to some negative consequences. So God's putting a framework in place that indicates, hey, there is a new relationship that is forming here that is going to make him known. And they might ask, well, who is he? Right? This ending to Marah says something about God's identity. This is our second point. God reveals himself not only as provider, but also as healer. The story of Marah. Well, church, this is a powerful lesson that the Israelites and we need to learn. There's a clear principle here for the workings of God. Our well-being is tied to our obedience in many ways. In this case, the health of the Israelites is directly tied to their obedience. Our obedience to the word of God leads to blessing, to purpose, and fulfillment. I want to take a second. It's important to say that this message this morning is not a health and wellness, prosperity gospel kind of message. Some of these types of promises were made directly to the Israelites in the Old Testament for their purpose. So it doesn't mean that we're always going to have material blessing as we obey him, though for some it might. It doesn't mean we won't experience some sort of serious illness or disease, because we live in a fallen world after all. It doesn't mean that we're not going to experience trial or tribulation. We're told that we will. Now, it means that if we obey the commands of Christ, we're going to have spiritual health, wholeness in him, and we'll be equipped to do his things, the things that he's told us to do with great joy, great hope, holiness, every circumstance. We will know contentment. Now, he's our source of provision, and he is our source of healing. The Israelites have a powerful lesson to learn from this bitter yet healed water at Marah. Church family, do you think they learned it? Well, Exodus 16 now starts us out after a short stop at a location in the desert where they did not have to trust the Lord. And they arrive now at the desert of Zin, and once again, they are grumbling. And the whole congregation of the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness, and the people of Israel said to them, "Would that we had died by the hand of the Lord in Egypt, when we sat by meat pots and ate bread to the full. For you have brought us out into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger." Well, this is a stinging complaint, even a rebuke of God. Here they go again. Yes, they're hungry, but now they're saying they're better off in Egypt. And that this whole exodus from a life of slavery and cruelty was actually somehow making things worse. Did they already forget the murder of all their baby boys at the hand of Pharaoh? Because in plain English, the people are telling God, "We wish you just hadn't bothered rescuing us at all. Just left us where we were. Why don't you just kill us back there instead of out here?" One of the characteristics of grumbling is that it often suggests unrealistic alternatives. Earlier in chapter 2 of Exodus, well, the people there, they're crying out for God's help. And all of a sudden, Egypt is a great place to live. Raise your family. Now, grumbling, unrealistic expectations. Looking back. Let me ask you, church, are you a person in any way that looks back, always dreaming of the past good times and places that you were, perhaps idealizing past seasons but neglecting to enjoy the present one that you're in? How insane for them to make this claim, to grumble, to say, "Oh, how we wish we would have just died in Egypt." Does that even make any sense at all? If so, well, then you'd be dead. I mean, there wouldn't be any more grumbling. Now, this is a direct challenge to the character of God, questioning his motives and assumes he's some sort of malicious deity that takes pleasure and delight in murdering his own people. Essentially says, "You brought us out in this wilderness just to kill us with hunger." Now, church, as you're listening to this, is your blood starting to boil even just a little bit? What would your response be? God's response is manna from heaven. The Lord said to Moses, "I have heard the grumbling of the people of Israel. Say to them, at twilight you shall eat meat, and in the morning you shall be filled with bread. Then you shall know that I am the Lord your God." Now, the people call this bread manna because it sounds like the Hebrew expression for "what is it?" The name of this heavenly food that looks like the most delicate wafers, if you read a little further on, tastes like honey, is manna. The name is the question. And they find it on the ground each morning, ready to be gathered up. It's not just manna they're going to eat, it's meat in the evening, it's quail, right? And so why does God do all this? It's significant then in verse 12 when he says, then you shall know. And even more significant because the Lord in these verses is speaking to Israel in the same way that he spoke to Egypt during the plagues, if you recall. Right? Back then he made his name known through severe acts of judgment. But here he's revealing his name instead to save, to sustain. And the identity of Israel then is going to be tied to this. They're going to make his name known by the way that they relate to the Lord in his way, in the way that he wants them to. And that way is on the basis of faith. If they could just trust his promises, obey his word, then through Israel, the Lord's going to make his name known. And just like in the previous story of Mara, here at Manna comes with a test. This is the second time now that we see God testing the Israelites. So what is this new test? Verse 4. The Lord said to Moses, behold, I'm about to rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a day's portion every day that I may test them, whether they will walk in my law or not. On the sixth day, when they prepare what they bring in, it will be twice as much as they gather daily. Now this test is a lot like the first section. Will they diligently listen and follow? Moses gives us even further insight in Deuteronomy 8, saying here, just to summarize, right, he's been feeding them manna for 40 years, that they might be humbled, that he would know what's in their heart. And again, whether or not they're going to obey him, keep his commandments or not. Well, I heard a podcast last week where the speakers were saying that if Israel's deliverance from Egypt was like their birth, think of the birth as a people, the birth as a nation, then their time in the wilderness here is a lot like their adolescence. With adolescence comes learning, comes testing. Sometimes the adolescents themselves, the teens, have been known to test the limits. And God is now acting as their father. He's testing them, not just to expose what's in their hearts, but to train them. He's shaping the nature of this relationship with him. He didn't redeem them from Egypt so they could go out and be their own masters. Remember, he redeemed them so that they would be his people. They would belong to him. So they had one kind of relationship that they had gotten used to, a bad one, with their Egyptian slave masters. Now they've got to learn a new way of relating to God, and that way is through faith. Beginning of faith is trust. Here in Exodus 16, the basic complaint is they have no food. It's like the Lord is trying to teach them, look, whatever jam I get you into, I am completely sufficient to get you back out of it. It's easy when there's a supernatural force holding up gigantic walls of water on the left and the right, and you get to pass through. Maybe not so easy when you're out in the wilderness and you run out of food. So here the test becomes a lesson for the Israelites, and I would say for us as well. Manna requires that you trust God who will provide today, then again tomorrow, and then again the day after. You have to trust God one day at a time. Moses in verse 19, Moses said to them, let no one leave any of it over till the morning, the it here being manna. This is a hard lesson, once again, for the Israelites to learn. Some of them followed the instruction. Others went out to gather more than they needed, kept part of it until the morning. They trust their efforts, their savings, their provision. They go to bed looking at a bowl of manna saved for tomorrow. That makes them feel secure. But the next morning, it's full of maggots. It starts to smell. There is no alternative for them but to trust that God is going to provide for tomorrow. Brothers and sisters, is there anything consuming your attention now, your allegiance for tomorrow, instead of depending on him day by day? Well, the exception for gathering manna is the seventh day. The Sabbath is to be a day of rest. So the people are to gather twice as much on the sixth day. And on this day and this day alone, the extra is intended to be kept over. Hard lesson. Here it comes again. We see many of them, again, refuse this instruction, going out on the seventh day and gathering. Verse 26, 6 days you shall gather it, but on the seventh day, which is a Sabbath, there will be none. On the seventh day, some of the people went out to gather, but they found none. And the Lord said to Moses, how long will you refuse to keep my commandments and my laws? See, Lord has given you the Sabbath. Therefore, in the sixth day, he gives you bread for 2 days. Remain each of you in his place. Let no one go out of his place on the seventh day. So the people rested on the seventh day. Well, back to the theme of trust again. Can they trust him to have food on the seventh day without going back out? The text shows us no. But God has set conditions in place for this provision. He's showing them that the immediate decay of manna makes it clear. No, you cannot be independent of me. Instead, in this covenant relationship, you're going to depend on me. You're going to learn that I am going to be the provider. I love you. I'm going to take care of you. And in case it's not abundantly clear, if you are going to live, it's going to be because you believe in my promise to provide the next day and that I am going to keep true to my word. That's how we're going to characterize this relationship. And another thing here, we see God beginning to formalize the Sabbath for Israel, a command that later is going to become law for them. Seventh day was meant to be a day of rest, a divine invitation to them to trust him. Here again, we ask, church, what about us? We need that same trust to rest. Now, today we don't follow Sabbath as a biblical law, but the Sabbath is not just about rules and about ceasing from labor. There's something else there. It's about surrendering control and placing our confidence in God's provision. This is our first point from manna. One way we demonstrate trust in God is through rest. To put it simply, we rest because we trust God to provide. But if you will, let me flip that statement. If you can't rest, if you're constantly busy with work, family, kids, sports, finances, even ministry, it may be because you're not trusting God. Workaholism, well, that often hides behind noble intentions. But if you're never at rest, perhaps it's not just the busyness. Perhaps I could suggest it is the worship of the idol of control or comfort. You might be trying to secure your future, establish your identity, provide for your own outcomes without relying on God. So the question, church, are we able to rest in him? This story of manna in Exodus 16 speaks directly to our need provision, and it points us to Jesus. It's one thing I love about Exodus. Because our Exodus series has already taught us that Jesus is presented as the Passover lamb. Those who believe in him, liberated from sin. Our own wilderness journey culminates in this promise of eternal life. You can't overstate that. And just like the Israelites, what sustains us along the way is manna. But in our case, that manna is Jesus. This is John, chapter of John. Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. Jesus gives himself as true manna from heaven. And in the desert, God taught his people daily trust. Gather only what you need for the day. And if you hoard, it rots. So if we had enough manna for a year, we would trust our stores for 364 days and then turn to God only on day 365. But God wants us to trust him every day. Here again, Jesus, part of teaching us to pray, says, give us today our daily bread in Matthew 6. Day by day, we trust him, and this is especially powerful for us in times of crises. Just a few verses later in that same chapter, Jesus says, look, tomorrow, that's my worry. God doesn't want us consumed as to whether or not he's going to provide tomorrow. Of course he does. So we don't waste energy on what ifs and maybes, endless mental wargaming. We're not built to fret on tomorrow's maybes. You're provided for today. And that's our second point of manna. God provides for each day, so don't dwell on tomorrow. When tomorrow comes, he provides for that day. So trust him then, just like you trust him now. Church, do not look at your own personal jar of manna that is stored up with a little extra, and you go to bed at night thinking, well, you did it. Somehow you gained the extra that you needed. Instead, as you go to bed and your head hits the pillow each night, look to the God who provides. And as you close your eyes, tell him that you trust him. Just tell him. Tell him that you trust him to give you what you need. What a powerful story from manna. Well, the manna is meant to teach Israel so that they would know that it was the Lord who brought them up and out of Egypt, that they would see his glory as he provides for them each day. But still, it's so hard for them to learn. Still, they don't trust God. And so we arrive at this final story, the story of Massa and Meribah. And again, they grumble. They grumble against Moses. And this time, as the first story, it's over water. Do you think God brought them out here in like a surprise by any of this? Like, oh gosh, here they are. I led them to this place and there's no water. This is crazy. Israelites, what are you doing? Again, they claim that they want to return to Egypt. Now this is 17, starting out verse 1. All the congregation camped at Rephidim was there, and there was no water for the people to drink. Therefore the people quarreled with Moses and said, give us water to drink. And Moses said to them, why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord? But the people thirsted there for water, and the people grumbled against Moses and said, why did you bring us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst? So Moses cried to the Lord, what shall I do with this people? They are almost ready to stone me. And the Lord said to Moses, pass on before the people, taking with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand the staff with which you struck the Nile, and go. Behold, I will stand there before you at the rock of Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water shall come out of it, and the people will drink. Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. And he called the name of the place Massa and Meribah, because of the quarreling of the people of Israel, and because they tested the Lord by saying, is the Lord among us or not? Well, in the first two stories this morning, we learned that it's God who tested the Israelites, but here we see something new, something dangerous. Here it's the Israelites who are testing God. In fact, this story, Massa, means testing, or perhaps even trial. And Meribah means quarreling. Moses, starting to sound a little desperate here. Which is probably why he names this location as he does, because they were testing God, saying, is the Lord among us or not? And many solid Christian research resources, point out that the language that is being used here is that of a courtroom, of a trial. And so this is a new degree of faithlessness. Israel has put God on trial through their grumbling. And then God does something that only he can do. God commands the Israelite leadership to come forward. And he says, I will stand there before you on the rock at Horeb. Okay, so Israel is on one side. God is on the other. And this becomes the case of Israel versus God. And this takes place right in front of all the people so that everyone can see what's about to happen. We know that Israel is guilty, deserves to be condemned. We know that God is innocent, deserves to be vindicated. But now God tells Moses to strike the rock where God is standing. So, church, this is a big moment. At God's command, Moses brings down his staff in judgment on God. God takes the judgment that his people deserve. And as a result, blessing flows to the people. Water comes pouring out of a rock, and it quenches the thirst of nearly 2 million people and all their livestock out of a rock. Well, this moment provides something for us also. Because later on in 1 Corinthians 10:4, the Apostle Paul is speaking about his Israelite ancestors and that they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. What happened at Massa was a picture of and a pointer to the cross. At the cross, there is another court case that's going on between God and humanity. And as it comes to its peak, on one side is us, guilty humanity, deserving death. And on the other side was the perfect, sinless Son of God, Christ the rock. God the Father said, strike the rock. And so there, the judgment fell on Jesus. So we're seeing now here in this story, Jesus is both the bread who satisfies, but also he's our rock. He bears our judgment. As a result, blessing flows. Water flows, saves the Israelites in the desert. And for us, the living water, Jesus, it flows. And for those that accept and lay claim to Jesus, saves eternally. Once again, God provides for his people in the wilderness, even as they test him. And so, church family, God has provided for us eternally through this same rock of Christ. Your ultimate provision, Jesus Christ. And because of his forever provision for you, then you can trust him with earthly, daily provision. Now, as we have the band come back up for our final worship song, we've seen today how God provides even at times when his people grumble. Grumbling is a spiritual problem that can lead to horrible results, so be careful. What about you? Are you grumbling now? Do you trust Jesus to be enough for you? What is holding you back? If so, what are the most sensitive areas of your life that you're still holding back in trust? Is it finances? Is it career? Is it relationships inside your family or out? Is it in that time that you've been given for rest? Or is it some other provision? It's not enough to simply tell yourself to stop grumbling. It's not that easy. We trust him that he knows what he's doing. We rely on his provision, and instead we live in gratitude. Church, take one look at the cross of Jesus, and you'll know that you have everything that you need. Let Jesus be enough for you, and there will never, ever come a day when he is not enough. Let's pray. Oh, Lord God, we thank you for your faithfulness, for your provision. You are a good, loving, perfect Father. Teach us your ways and give us a love and eagerness for your ways rather than a love for material things of this world. Turn our eyes away from worthless things. Thank you for your daily provision. We don't deserve it. We cannot earn it. And yet you faithfully provide us all we need each day. Remind us of your goodness when we're not content. Help us to pause when we want to get out ahead of you and depend on our own strength. Thank you for your faithfulness, because great are you, Lord. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.